Please open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. So good to see all of you this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians is certainly most intriguing, as the theme of that book is the church. And in the fifth chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 25, the writer says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband." For many years, I studied this passage and thought that the apostle is giving quite a lengthy dissertation on the husband-wife relationship. And though it is true that there is a lot of truth that is taught in this passage about the husband-wife relationship, the primary objective that Paul is addressing is the relationship between Christ and the church. What he has to say, though, in some detail about marriage is used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the point that's being established. When we look at this passage, we see that the church is cleansed by the washing of water with the word. The church is the collectivity of those individuals who are baptized into Christ, having their sins washed away, they compose the Lord's body, the church. You'll note in the next verse, he said, "that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." When we look at this passage, as we have in our study of the book of Revelation, and we see the marriage taking place between the bride and the Lamb, we see the church then being presented as a glorious church, without spot or blemish or any such thing. And it's that occasion that brings to our minds the image of the glorious church that's presented for us in this passage. Now, as we read this passage, we see a great presentation. But seeing the great presentation here does not necessarily mean that we won't become discouraged in this life by the conditions of the world or sometimes even the conditions of the church. When we begin to read in the early days of the Lord's church and we see its establishment in Acts chapter 2, we see it growing dramatically. On that very first day, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord. Can you imagine such an occasion where 3,000 people were being baptized in the same day? And as you read further in Acts chapter 4, the number grows to 4,000. And then as you read further, the number of the disciples multiplied exceedingly. And we read in that text that some of the priests were even becoming obedient unto the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 9, it tells us, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." And as you turn the page to the 11th chapter of Acts, it tells us that much people was added to the Lord. Now let me pause there in these charts and make a comment. What we have done in chapters 2 through 11 is to skip a rock on the pond across the waters, and we've seen the growth of the early church. What we did not note is the persecution that took place in those chapters. We know after Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man on that occasion prompted great persecution of the apostles. In fact, they were imprisoned. You'll see in chapter 4, chapter 5, and charged not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. In chapter 5, after being released, we know that they rejoiced, counting themselves to be honored that they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen stoned to death. In Acts chapter 8, we see Saul just breathing threatening and slaughter against the church to the extent that the saints in Jerusalem are scattered about. And then we read of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, and that source of persecution was relinquished. And we see then the disciples walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And then in the 11th chapter, we might note that following that chapter, in chapter 12, we read of the first of the apostles to become a martyr. James was beheaded. Peter was next in line to be beheaded, but he was miraculously released, as you recall. And one of the things that we might want to note is in Acts chapter 18, now we see of the preaching of the gospel in the city of Corinth. And the text tells us, as we identify the people of that city, as Paul writes to the church there later on, he tells us the things that characterized them in times gone by. And this audience doesn't need to be informed that Corinth was the patron city for the goddess Aphrodite. And we've talked about the temple there that housed 1,000 prostitutes to the worship of the idol Aphrodite. And that attitude that permeated the city eventually found its way back into the church, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that one of those in Corinth, in the church, had taken his father's wife. So morals were just terrible. Persecution was intense. But what we see during these early days is that the church was growing. It was multiplying. And as we look around about us, we say, well, morals are terrible. And things are not good. We look at the economic environment, the political environment, the moral environment, the social environment, and we become discouraged when we look at these kind of numbers as we're seeing in the early days of the Lord's church. And one of the things that we need to note is that being discouraged was certainly something that existed during New Testament times, but to become weary was not to be a part of the life of a Christian. Can't do that. Can't become weary. Can't throw in the towel and give up. There's not a place to quit. So we raise the question then. During New Testament times, when we come to the city of Ephesus, where this letter is addressed, in Ephesians chapter 5, from which we've been reading, we see that Paul came into a city much like the city of Corinth, much like other heathen cities of that day, the city of Athens, where idolatry was quite prominent. In Acts, the 18th chapter on into the 19th chapter, we read of Paul's first visit to the city of Ephesus. And in the 19th chapter, he returned there and worked for quite a lengthy period of time, over 3 years. And the text tells us that they too were met with opposition, but in spite of the opposition, he separated the disciples into the school of Tyrannus and just kept on preaching. And he taught them the Word of God. The things that they needed to know, both Jews and Greeks, he taught them the same thing. The text tells us then that from Asia or from Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. And we ought to be impressed with that because this is the work that Paul was doing in Asia Minor as he was trying to teach those folks the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we have studied the book of Revelation, we have noted in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, that that letter or epistle was written to the seven churches of Asia. One of the seven churches of Asia was Ephesus, the ones that were the recipients of this epistle that we're reading from and using for our text. Interesting to note that the writer is the Lord. He's addressing these things. John is penning the letter, but the source of the information is from God through the Lord, through his selected angel to my servant John. And so John is writing these things down. But the source of these things is the Lord, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, as you'll see in verses 17 through verse 19. You'll notice that among those churches that were to read the book of Revelation were those in Smyrna and Philadelphia. And I find it interesting, as you recall from our study, that these two churches only receive condemnation. Can you imagine receiving a letter from the Lord and not a single solitary thing that's named that commends you? Not one thing you're doing right. That would be a rude awakening, wouldn't it? And then here is one church. I did not say that correctly. Two churches received only commendation. One, Laodicea, was not doing a single solitary thing right. They were lukewarm. They were doing the things that they ought not to be doing. And he said, I would you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And as we know, four churches receive kind of a mixed letter of commendation and condemnation as we look at those. But one thing that is noted in all of them, I know thy works. I know what you're doing. I want you to call your attention to these texts. Turn back with me to the book of Revelation. I know we've just finished that study, but while it's fresh on your mind, we need to note these things. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, to this church in Ephesus, he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Now I want you to see just how serious that was. They're commended in a lot of ways. They're doing a lot of good things. But he said, I've got one thing, just one thing against you. You left your first love. Now how serious is that? He said in verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place. As far as a local church is concerned, they would no longer exist. Now that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be a group of people in Ephesus that can call themselves the Church of Christ in Ephesus, but they wouldn't be the Lord's church. They had lost their identity. He was no longer with them. Now you repent and do the first works, or this is the consequence. I know what you're doing. In chapter 2, verse 9, to those in Smyrna, it says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. To this good church, we note that the writer says, I know what you're doing too. I know that you're doing right things and it's not easy. You're living in an environment that's just not good. And in chapter 2, verse 12, continuing to those in Pergamum, he said, I know the things that you're doing. I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. There's awful things going on in this city. And you're having to deal with those things. And in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, to the church in Sardis, he said, I know thy works, verse 1. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Be watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. You see, the level of compliment to these folks is very minimal, isn't it? There's just a few things that you've got right, and they're about to die. You have a name that you live. You have a good reputation. But the fact is, you are dead. And then to those in Philadelphia in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door open, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and dost keep my name, and dost not deny my name. Oh, there's some good things that you're doing. But moreover, you have an open door. You have a tremendous opportunity. And the admonition to them is essentially to get busy. Hold fast the things that you have. Let nobody take it away from you. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, we've mentioned those in Laodicea. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now each one of these churches There's lessons that can be preached from each one. We all know that. But we make the observation, without preaching all of those lessons, that the Lord knew what they were doing. He knew the condition that they were in, and He knew what needed to be fixed in order for them to survive. Now, as we turn back our attention to the church in Ephesus, to Revelation chapter 2, and in this text, in verse 19, concerning those in Thyatira, I know thy works. I know your love and faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first, but you've got some problems too. But concerning those in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had said, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has afore prepared that we should walk in Him. I know your works. I know everything that you are supposed to be doing, and I know the things that you are not doing. And so to those in Ephesus, that's your job. You're created in Christ for good works. The point is, you need to be busy walking in them. Now, what were some of the things that we want to make note of? First of all, the Word of God was being taught. It was being taught by every Christian. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, you'll note that as a result of the persecution, primarily at the hands of Saul of Tarsus, the saints were being scattered abroad, and notice, if you will, at verse 4, wherever they went about preaching the word. Somebody said, that's what we hire the preacher to do. That's what the elders do. That's what the Bible class tells. No, no, that don't work. We talk about the things that are important to us, don't we? And that's what generally is the topic of conversations that you have with friends and neighbors, things that you share that are important to you. Do we talk about the gospel? Do we talk about the church? Well, the question then is, how important is that to us? What we note here is Christians had come from every nation under the sun in order that they might worship God in the city of Jerusalem. So we've got a gathering together of devout Jews, Acts chapter 2 tells us. And now because of persecution, they're being dispersed, and wherever they go home, they take what they've learned. And each one went about preaching the word of God. In Matthew chapter 28, there have been discussions and debates among brethren as to just how far Matthew 28 has any application to us. I want you to look at the passage. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There have been disputes in Bible classes whether this passage can even be used to talk about the evangelism of the Lord's church. I know that this passage is directed to the disciples, and we begin to look at the antecedent of the word them in the text. Jesus is gathered together with the 11 disciples. You see that verse 16. But you'll notice that the admonition to them is to go preach the gospel to every creature, preach it to every nation. But then what was the admonition to them? Teach them to do the very thing that I've taught you to do. So now why are we having a debate about this? You see, this admonition was given to the apostles. We don't have apostles today. But these apostles were to teach the folks that they taught to do what they were doing. You teach others like we've taught you. We do that. And that's how the Word of God is perpetuated. You'll notice as Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he tells him the same thing that the apostles had been commissioned. In verse 2, he said, and things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, I had a role to play in teaching you. You go teach others so that they can teach others. And there we see the gospel secured for every generation. Do we do that? You see, Timothy was to do that. And where was Timothy, the local preacher? He was the local preacher in Ephesus. Timothy had troubles. Paul cautioned those Ephesian elders. We've read this many times in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 29, and 30. That some of you will depart from the faith. Some of you will arise teaching perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them. This is the environment that Timothy was preaching in the city of Ephesus. Factor in the idolatrous environment of the city, and Timothy had a big job.
But what we want to note is that Timothy was to teach others, so that they too then in turn could teach others, which tells us that in this wicked city of Ephesus there would be some who would be receptive to the gospel. Now, as we look in the world that we live in and we say, well, we've got problems in our world. Don't think that this is unique just to Lancaster, unique just to California, unique just to the United States. The devil has always had a heyday, hasn't he? And he doesn't sleep. He's described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that indeed is true today, just as surely as it was in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was the local preacher, dealing with the same kind of things that you and I deal with in the day in which we live. Now, what do we do? Some qualities that must be present. The church is to be presented a glorious church. Number one, keep it morally pure. As we look back at the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation in verse 2, he said, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men and destry them that call themselves apostles and they are not, and disfind them false. What is it that we see the church in Ephesus doing? They're examining those who might be false teachers, teaching things that are wrong. And they're becoming intolerant toward that, are they not? They put them to the test, and you could include in that those who would teach the practices in the city of Ephesus to be okay, that's not okay. The morality that characterized the ancient idolatrous world exists in our world. And let us never take the position that that's okay. Timothy was warned to flee youthful lust, and he was instructed also to teach others to do the same. The church in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 20. There the text tells us, but I have this against thee, that thou sufferest a woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth the servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to the idols. Now, there's been a great debate about whether or not this woman Jezebel that's mentioned in this passage was indeed a woman named Jezebel, or whether it was a toleration of teaching that would make one like Jezebel. That becomes kind of beside the point, doesn't it? Rather than to argue the specifics of that, what we do know is sin was being tolerated. And the church in Thyatira was instructed as to what to do about that. The writer says in verse 21, and I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed of, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one according to your works. You can't tolerate that kind of behavior. And so the church in Thyatira, though they had some commendable qualities, they were tolerating sin. Can't be doing that. Keep the church morally pure. Concerning the church in Sardis, if you'll drop down to the third chapter and note in verse 4, he said, but thou hast a few names in Sardis that didst not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oh, there's been so many debates about the circumstances that existed in Sardis and how far one can tolerate sin within a local congregation before he just has to say, I've had enough, I can't stay. Here was a church in Sardis that is identified as one that they don't really have anything exactly right. They have a name that they live, but they are dead. And many of the things that remain, they're ready to die if they don't get on the ball. And then we learn in this text of verse 4 that there were some who were not tolerating those things. There were some that were still trying to walk in white robes. There were some that were doing the things that are right. They were putting forth some effort to keep the church pure, that it might be presented a glorious church. Some of the things that create problems is sin being tolerated. I want to notice just here, relative to these examples that we've given, that the issue is not withdrawing from people because they sin. Do we not all sin and fall short of the glory of God? We see that in Romans chapter 3 and other passages. So the problem is not that brethren commit sin, brethren do. But here is the problem. When people commit sin and refuse to repent, that creates a really big problem. And that was the problem that is addressed in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that the background of the city is described in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Some of those who have become members of the church have come from this idolatrous background. They've been sexually promiscuous. Some of them have been homosexuals. Some of them have engaged in simply criminal activity. This is what they were, but they were washed, justified, and sanctified. They don't live that way anymore. But what we do know is that that kind of backdrop in which the city exists, the morality had crept over into the church to the extent that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of them had taken his father's wife. Oh, I know there's all kinds of debates about whether this man was living with his mother in fornication or whether it was his stepmother. Does it really make a difference? The apostle said that he was living in fornication. And what were they doing about it? Nothing. Nothing. You'll note in the text it says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now some believe that they were puffed up because of the circumstance that they were tolerating. I would prefer to think that they were puffed up in spite of it. In other words, they're puffed up and they ought to be humble and ashamed, but they're not. And the writer tells us in verse 3, "For I verily, being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In verse 9, he continues, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators," not at all meaning with fornicators of the world, or with the covetous and extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But he's talking about those among brethren who live this way. Well, you can't be in fellowship with that. There's no way that you can place your rubber stamp of approval on that. That's just sinful. And so you can't have fellowship with that, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. He describes their former manner of life. This is how you used to live. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on through chapter 5, verse 11, he tells them, "You're children of light. You don't have any fellowship with that kind of stuff. But rather you even reprove them. For the way they live, it's a shame even to speak of." That was in Ephesus. Here we're reading what happened in Corinth. Well, you can't have fellowship with that stuff. And so we withdraw from folks who persist in sin and will not repent. Now, if you want the church to be presented the glorious church, you've got to do that. You see, discipline has to be practiced to save those who are erring. This brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were instructed to not keep company with him, which they implemented. And then as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we note that they're still implementing that, even though the man has repented. And Paul said, "You need to encourage him, lest he be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow." Now, why do you exercise discipline to those who sin and will not repent? Well, if it's not corrected, then what will happen? In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, there's an application that I want to make that we all are aware of. When you look at a local congregation that begins to tolerate fornication, begins to tolerate adultery, what do we find then within that congregation? We find those who are married and divorced and unlawfully remarried, living in adultery, members in that local congregation. And if you have one, then the likelihood is you're going to have another couple and another couple, and what's it going to become but a safe haven church for folks who are living in adultery? Now, if you don't believe that that's so, I know a man, talked with him personally, who entered into a marriage that was not right. We talked about what he was about to do, and he was told by a local preacher that If the folks in Lancaster cannot be in fellowship with you, you come up here, we'd be glad to have you. Now, you think that others did the same thing? Washer. And so what we see is that if we exercise the practice that's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then we'll save the brother who has committed sin. That's our desire. We will prevent shame and reproach that's brought upon us by others doing the same thing. It upholds the church to the eyes of the world that we don't live like the world does. That's not tolerated here. And it gives us appropriate occasion to consider ourselves lest we do the same thing. Now, do we not see the purpose of keeping the church pure? Another quality, if the church is to be presented the glorious church, we must be able to identify and correct those who teach wrong things. Somebody said, well, what difference does it make if we're off just a little bit? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. And you can read that in your Bible in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 5 where the apostle is addressing the subject of teachers who were binding one thing, that is the practice of circumcision, in order to be saved. And he said in verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, one of the things that I've tried to train my mind to do, when I read a passage like this, I want to try to look, if we do this, then the truth of the gospel will continue. Well, what if we don't do this? Well, then the truth of the gospel will not continue. Isn't that simple? So if we tolerate this kind of thing, even for an hour, give way in the place of subjection, even for an hour, what's going to happen? The truth of the gospel will not continue. Now, is that important to us? Yes, we must correct those who are teaching it wrong so that the truth of the gospel will continue. Now, what do we see in Ephesus? Going back, if you would please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 2. He said, I know thy works, thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. One of the compliments that was given to the church in Ephesus is they tried to identify and correct false teachers. Didn't they? You'll notice also the church in Pergamum in chapter 2 and in verse 14, the writer said, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. What were those in Pergamum doing but tolerating, compromising with those who taught it wrong? And then in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 8 to those in Philadelphia, he said, I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee a door open which none can shut, that thou hast little power and didst keep my word and didst not deny my name. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. There's going to be a difference between right and wrong, between those who teach it right and those who teach it wrong. Well, if the church is to be presented a glorious church, it's not enough just to identify and correct the false teachers. Must recognize there's a standard by which we must make that determination. And that standard is truth. Jesus, in praying for the apostles, said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now there's the standard. John revealed, as he records the words of Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, this gets to the heart of our study yesterday. We were talking about a standard and comparing what some have said and some who claim to be prophets, what they have said versus what we see in the Bible. And what we see in the Bible, the Scriptures are sufficient to make you thoroughly furnished, quoting the King James translation, unto every good work, to furnish you completely, to make you everything that God wants you to be. Now, what do you have if you add something to it or if you distract something from it? If you've got something that's perfect and you alter it in any way, you've ruined it. So here is the divine standard. Now, we note that in correcting and exposing those who teach it wrong, there's the need for godly elders. Those Ephesian elders were warned that some of you are going to get it wrong. And we see, as Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, that they are to hold to sound doctrine, that they may be able to convict and convince the gainsayer. Mouths that must be stopped. And you stop their mouths not by the use of duct tape, but by exposing what they're saying to be wrong. Godly elders have to be able to do that. I want to suggest to you that that's not always been the case. Paul said it wasn't concerning those elders in Ephesus. But as you turn back in your Old Testament days to the book of Ezekiel, and note in the 34th chapter, there were elders of Israel. No, we're not talking about elders of the church back here in these Old Testament times, but we're talking about those who had the responsibility of leadership. And if you'll note in that text, it tells us, beginning in verse 1, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, even to the shepherds, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Woe to the shepherds of Israel that do not, or that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Ye eat of the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill the fatlings, but ye feed not the sheep. The diseased have ye not strengthened. Neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought back that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with rigor have ye ruled over them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food to all the beasts of the field and were scattered. My sheep wandered through the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my sheep were scattered upon the face of the earth. And there was none that did search or seek after them. Oh, how sobering those words are. When we in our assemblies together look about us and we see empty seats where someone used to reside, should we not say, maybe I should give them a call or go by and see what's wrong? Because you see, we want the church to be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And here's something that I can do. In order for us to be presented in that way, we must be willing to persevere. Oh, he never promised it was going to be easy. When you take that thought back to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, I know what you're doing. I know that you've not grown weary, verse 3. Thou hast patience and disbear for my name's sake and hast not grown weary. Look, if you will, what a great compliment that was. Even in spite of the criticism, I have one thing. Again, you've got the stick-to-itiveness. Stay with it. You've not grown weary. In chapter 2 and in verse 13, the writer says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. You stay with it. You persevere. And keep in mind that the devil is not asleep. He is always a worthy adversary. Never diminish what he can do. Described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Brethren and friends, we live during times when we wear these things. We live during times when there are folks across this country that are members of the Lord's church that have not worshiped the Lord in 2 years because of coronavirus. I want to suggest to you, my friend, that there very well may be need to examine the strength of one's faith. When he's not worshiped the Lord in 2 years. Because he's afraid. I realize that there are dangers. I'm not trying to diminish sickness. I'm not trying to do that at all. And you know that. There are precautions that we take and we do that here and have for a long time. But there are churches across this country that are badly discordant and divided over these kind of very things. I want to suggest to you, my friend, Satan's having a heyday, even among the people of God. We've got to count the cost. Luke chapter 14, we talk about that all the time. Man's trying to build a city or build a house, and he sits down and counts the cost, whether he have the means to do that, or an army that he's going to take against an opposing army, whether or not he can gain the victory, or perhaps he needs to send ambassadors and seek peace. Counting the cost. Sometimes there's going to be opposition, even to a local church, from within the families that make up that local church, maybe even within yours or mine. And we're familiar with the text of Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through verse 39. Yes, got to persevere. We read of those great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and every one of them overcame the obstacles of the adversary, the devil. Every one of them. In order to maintain a right relationship with the Lord. And here's a hard one sometimes. Keep the passion alive. Those in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, in his first visit, had come to the city of Ephesus in the 18th chapter of Acts, and they pleaded with him to stay. He had to go, but he said, I'll be back. And he did, and you begin in the 19th chapter, and he did come back very promptly and stayed there for over 3 years, laboring every day, night and day, he said, with tears. And so what we read about the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, even though Paul had been there, even though he had been there for a lengthy period of time, even though he left Timothy there to preach for a lengthy period of time, we read in the book of Revelation the very things that he was concerned about had come to pass. You've left your first love. You've lost your passion. Now, my friend, sometimes when we first become a Christian, we're excited about that. When we see a church growing and thriving, we become excited about that, want to be a part about that, and then we become a weary person. And we lay down our sword. And we just decide to exist. Friend, that won't work. If the church is to be presented a glorious church, keep the passion alive. Look at where the Ephesians were as the gospel first began to be preached to them in Acts 18 and 19, and his review with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 through verse 15, what they had. Look at the things that they had endured. And now they've left their first love. Where's their enthusiasm now about being a Christian? You see, Paul had preached to them publicly and from house to house. He'd been in their homes. He had taught them repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard Paul daily in the school of Tyrannus. They had investigated and exposed those who were teaching it wrong, and they had withstood the attacks of their enemies, and through them all Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Now when you read of churches that need to be complimented, you look at the church at Ephesus. But they've now left their first love. Number two, maintain genuine love for one another. When we read of those in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 19, the writer says, I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. I know that you love one another. We know in those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they're admonished to abound more and more in their love one for another. And that becomes, as the Lord said in John 13, the badge of their discipleship. Number three, to be presented a glorious church, keep a strong faith. When we look at those in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 19, once again the writer says, I know thy works, thy love and thy faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. What a commendation. They're being faithful with what they know. Faith is the backbone of our existence. Without faith, we cannot please God. We note in what we refer to as the Christian virtues in 2 Peter chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, beginning, The writer said you add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge and so forth. He starts out with faith. You don't add that. That's present already. You build on that. Without it, you're not going to survive. You look at the examples of Abraham and others, and particularly the Apostle Paul as he's on that ship that's about to break apart and people are trying to flee. And Paul said, an angel of the Lord appeared to me in the night and told me that if we stay put, there won't be any that will perish. And I believe, God, that it shall be even as He has said. And they took their cutting utensils and cut the ropes and let the life rafts go. Would you have the courage to do that? Paul said, I believe what God said. If you want to be presented to the glorious church, then stay alive. Those in Sardis were told, I know thy works, that you have a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. He said, but be watchful and establish the things that remain, which are ready to die. Now Sardis, they had a good reputation. But he said, you're dead. What do you do about that? You go to working on that and establish the things that are left. Stay alive. Now, here's the crux of the lesson, brethren. What about the folks that meet right here? What about us? You see, the measuring stick might be a number of things. It might be the quality of our worship. To worship in spirit and in truth. It don't take a whole lot of people to make a whole lot of noise. When we sing, when we pray, when we study, participate. Participate. Number two, the church can be measured by the thirst for truth. Bible study. You know, when we have Bible classes and we willfully absent ourselves from those, you know what that's indicative of? That's indicative of I don't have much interest in it. I'm not hungering and thirsting after the truth. Measure it, if you will, by those who are younger and their knowledge of what the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 6, we're talking about this just this week with somebody. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, I know that's a proverb, and a proverb is a general truth. Generally, that's so. You teach a child right, he'll live right. Yes, there are exceptions. We're all aware of that. But when there are exceptions, let that be the exception, not the rule. If we say, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. If we don't teach him at all when he's young, what chance does he have? If that doesn't become the priority of our parenting, to teach him the way that's right, what chance does he have? Well, when he's old, there won't be anything to depart from, because he'll be wicked in the world. Judges 10, we see a 2:10, we see an example of that. A new generation on the scene that knew not God nor the mighty works that He wrought in Israel. Measure the church by what's being taught. Preach the Word. Only the Word. Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, to hold fast the pattern. Measure it by its leadership. Measure it by our attitude toward each other. Especially during times when somebody has committed sin and what we do about it. I'd like to think that if I was engaged in something that was known to all of you that was sinful, that every one of you would be contacting me. I'd receive a mailbox full of letters, people knocking on my door and the phone ringing off the hook. Because you care. That's what you do. You measure a local congregation. The works, the moral purity, the identifying and correcting of error. Perseverance, keeping the passion alive, loving one another, strong faith, staying alive, are all necessary to present us a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. You know why? Because the church belongs to Christ. It's His. He gave His blood to buy it. And it's important that we see growth and greatness through His eyes, because that's the true measure. You've listened patiently to our study. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. You know that Jesus is the Christ. No doubt in your mind you've examined the evidence. You're convicted that that's true. Sin messes everything up. But through Christ you can be forgiven. You can be reconciled because He came, lived, and died, shed His blood for you. Would you repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ so that you might enjoy that forgiveness? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you need to correct some things. We'll help you in any way that we can to grow and be faithful. If you'd make that known, while together we stand, while we sing this song.